come to sermon time here this evening, I'm going to begin this evening's sermon exactly like I did the morning sermon. Those of you who are here this morning remember me explaining that the two sermons today were prepared to be companion sermons addressing this work. Metamorph, and it has various endings, but that will be our reference to it this evening. It is a New Testament term. It has some very significant applications, and that's why we're addressing it. As we look at the basis of these two sermons, remember that metamorph is used in the New Testament to refer to something that happened to Christ. And when it's used with reference to him, it is translated transfiguration, which brings to our mind a very familiar event in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. At the same time, the very same term, the very same word is used with reference to Christians, and therefore a very personal interest in that word for us. And when used with reference to Christians, it is most often translated transformation. When we look at the meaning of the term, it has the same meaning on both sides. Whether it's used with reference to Christ, translated transfiguration, or used with reference to you and translated transformation, it means the same thing. However, there are some differences in the way that it actually occurred. The word has the same meaning in application to both. It literally means to change into another form. That's the basic definition from the original root word. It signifies a change in which inward qualities are manifested outwardly. And as we explained this morning, it is a change that takes place from the inside out. It is never taking place from the outside in. Although for we as Christians, we have to take some things in, the transformation takes place from the inside out. The outside qualities are representative of what is on the inside. A very basic explanation of the term, but those explanations get to the meaning of the term in order for us to understand and apply the terms as we endeavor to do. When applied to Christians, as we did that this morning, we recognize that the term occurs in these passages. In Romans chapter 12, we addressed that passage and looked at Paul's use of metamorph in the verse 2, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, looked at the Apostle Paul's use of metamorph as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Our conclusions, in summary, from those two passages and the meaning of this term and its application to us is it is accomplished by the renewing of the mind. That's a direct statement in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And it is a part of our living sacrifice. It is also into the image of the Lord. That's the goal. That's the objective of transformation, is so that we have inside of us what is transformed into the outside, which is an icon or an image of Christ. Then it is beholding glory in the mirror of God's word. That's the activity. That's how it takes place. Beholding, Paul said, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, from glory unto glory. So tonight we want to address the other side. This is the artist's conception that we would use with reference to the background to depict to our minds the actual event representing the transfiguration of Christ. Our purpose in doing this is in order that we might see the transfiguration of Christ. But it's also my objective in helping us see the relationship between the transfiguration of Christ and the transformation of Christians. There's a very close correlation and relationship between the two. You see on the bottom left side of this chart the three passages in which the transfiguration is recorded. It is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. That is to say, it does not occur in the Gospel of John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it occurs in these passages. I invite you to to turn your New Testament that we might read together one of these accounts, and we will choose tonight to read the account in Mark. So turn your New Testament, if you will, to Mark, the 9th chapter, and we want to begin our reading from the 2nd verse. I would also mention at this time, so that there's no confusion later, the word metamorph or transfiguration occurs only in Matthew and Mark. Luke does not use that term. He talks about the transfiguration, he records the transfiguration, but he does not use the term itself. He does not use the original term. And we'll see that as we look at the passage later. But Mark chapter 9, beginning at the 2nd verse, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistering, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid. And there came a cloud overshadowing them, and there came a voice out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And suddenly looking round about, they saw no one any more, save Jesus only with themselves. So in this account, we find the basic elements, inspired record of this event that occurred toward the latter part of the Lord's earthly ministry. As we read and study this event, our curious minds desire to know where this might have happened. The only thing that we can know by faith is that we are told it occurred on a high mountain. There are several scholars that conjecture about that, and that's all that we can do is just simply to suggest what it might have been. I think the consensus among good Bible students is that in the context of this event, Jesus had been in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the northern extremity of this land. It's up in the area of Damascus. It's up in the near the foothills of the Lebanon Mountains, and that's where we have the highest mountain in this region, and that, of course, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon reaches 11,000 plus feet. It is a snow-capped mountain in that area. And so that would be a logical conclusion. However, there is no certainty about that. When we look at this event, one of the things that should be addressed first, if this happened, what happened to Jesus? What happened to him? During his earthly ministry, we were told that he was transfigured. If that happened, what exactly happened to him? Well, as we look at this, first of all, I'm going to answer that in 2 ways. The first is as indicated by definition. We've already had the definition of the term. Mark and Matthew both say he was transfigured. Both writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use the term metamorphed. And therefore, if we know what that word means, we know what we're being taught happened to Jesus. So therefore, looking at what happened to him from the definition of the term, we would understand this basic definition is applicable. We've already seen that in our beginning introductory comments. We would remind us that this is a change. What happened to him was a change in form, a change in which inward qualities were manifested outwardly. Now, that some Bible students and some casual readers of Scripture, that may not seem significant. You'll see the significance of that as we get further into our study, where it's important to understand that when it is described for us that Jesus was transfigured, That just simply is a way of saying that he was changed so that inward qualities were manifested outwardly. You remember earlier, as we said, that metamorphosis is always a change from the inside out. And that's what it was for Jesus. It was a change in form that originated within, that was manifested without. And so we read the passage, and that becomes very clear to us. So let's get a more definite, specific statement of that. What was within him that produced such qualities as were displayed, as described in Scripture, is that the deity of Christ, in its majestic glory, in its glorious nature, in its brightness, transcended his human flesh. This has to be a correct conclusion from that, based upon the definition of the term. Something within him was so great and so majestic that it would shine as bright as the sun. And so what came out of him was glory. Well, what glory could have been within him? Of course, his divine nature, his glorious deity, transcended human flesh. That's easy to say in explanation. It's very difficult for us in our human minds, and you know this, all of us know this, to try to understand the Lord in being here on the earth as God in the flesh, as God who was also man. So in one person you have deity, in one person you have not only deity, but you have a man, human nature, just like us. And so to understand that relationship is to understand him while he was here on the earth. And that's the uniqueness of the transfiguration. In addition to those times when his omniscience was manifested, when he knew the minds and thoughts of others, and other occasions where it was clearly the manifestation of deity or divine nature, there is nothing more manifesting his divine nature than the transfiguration. It is the transfiguration that clearly, brightly demonstrated his deity or divine nature. Now, I want to look at this from another perspective, as indicated by his appearance. We can explain what happened based upon the meaning of the term, but we're also given some description of how he appeared. And let's look at those. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, Matthew says, "His face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light." So there was clearly a change in him, his appearance. And the way that it is described from a human perspective in terms that could be transmitted to us through the inspiration of the Word of God for all generations to follow to understand is simply to say that his face shined like the sun. His garments became white as the light. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, we read just a moment ago, his garments, his clothing, became glistering, according to the American Standard Version, exceeding white. That word glistering is a term that has inherent within it the basic meaning of sparkling like lightning or like flashes of lightning. Something that was sparkle, something that was bright and flashes. Perhaps we can envision that, but that's the way that Mark described it and the appearance of his garments. They became glistering and white. And then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, his countenance was altered. Now, let me add here, that is Luke's explanation of the transfiguration. Instead of using the term metamorph, transfigured, Luke said his countenance was altered. And his raiment or his clothing became white and dazzling. So when we see these artist conceptions or see pictures that have been drawn to try to visually represent what the Bible teaches, we understand why it is represented with him appearing in glory, with the brightness of the sun, his clothing glowing with whiteness, as it appeared upon this occasion. In addition to this, these passages also teach us some other significant things related to the transfiguration of Christ and becoming a part of it, or the related occurrences. So let's notice what else happened. One of the things that happened was that Moses and Elijah appeared. Now, when you think about that, it's an awesome thing. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years, give or take. Elijah had been transfigured for 750. But here they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. There they were. It is not to suggest that we know exactly what they looked like, but I can tell you for sure that they looked like Moses and Elijah. They were recognizable forms. That is not to say they appeared in the former bodies in which they had in the flesh, but they appeared in glory, as the text says, as Moses and Elijah, and they were recognized as Moses and Elijah. And so, what is seen and can be concluded about this, an actual visible appearance from the spirit world. So when these men died, when Moses died, when Elijah was translated, they went into the spirit world. They didn't go out of existence. There wasn't an annihilation as if their existence ceased, but they continued to be in a different form, in a different world, and in the spiritual world. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 32, Luke gives his account of that. But let's look in Luke chapter 9 because we want to notice in Luke, the 9th chapter, and in verse 31. So if we begin reading in Luke 9 and verse 30, behold, there talked with him. That's another thing that they were doing. They were talking with him. There was a conversation going on between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, who were Moses and Elijah, verse 30 continues. Verse 31, who appeared in glory. See, they also appeared in a glorious form. That must have been their spiritual form and nature. And spake of his decease, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. So we might ask, and curiosity would say, well, what do you think that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about? What would they talk about? Luke says they were talking about his decease. And I have a note on the chart. Of course, they were talking about his death, which is about he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It was getting nigh on to that time. And so they were talking about that. And you see the unity of the Mosaical law, the unity of the prophets, when Moses says the personification of the Mosaical law dispensation, and Elijah as the personification representation of the prophets, here talking with him about the very accomplishment of God's purpose in Christ, and that is he would die. They were talking with him about that. But the word decease in the American Standard is footnoted, and perhaps it is in your Bible as well. It is footnoted with the original term, and I have that term on the screen, and you will recognize that, exodon. That is the root form of Exodus. And so Jesus was talking with them about his departure from this earth. He was talking about with them about his death. We'll have another reference to this later to show the unity of the Word of God and how it supports our faith. But we want to continue with this happening. There's Moses and Elijah in real, recognizable form, visible to be recognized. And they appeared from the spirit world talking with Jesus. Perhaps that gives us pause to think about that, to consider some things that we wonder about our own life in the next world. about what we will be like and what will be possible to do. But we would also suggest that a related occurrence is that Peter proposed three tabernacles. This is one of the things that probably even the kids remember about the Transfiguration. I have this in Bible class. What did Peter do? Well, in our artist's conception, we have Peter, James, and John. And that within itself is something to think about, the benefit that it had to Peter, James, and John. To Peter, we'll mention more specifically in just a moment. But Peter is the one that we recognize to be the impulsive one. He sometimes speaks without thinking. And this time we're told that he even speaks without knowing what he's saying, because he speaks out of fear. But Peter proposed to build three tabernacles. In Matthew chapter 17, and beginning at verse 4, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now the fourth verse. Peter answered. Peter speaks up when he sees what's happening, and he's just awakened out of sleep, by the way. All three of them have been asleep, and they wake up, and can you imagine how striking this would have been to them to wake up and see this event taking place? Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, if you would, I will make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, you and I may not be able to make much sense out of that or know exactly what, but it's significant that the Apostle Peter used this term, which means a tent, a booth, a shelter. So what Peter seemed to be doing was, and as I'll suggest here, the timings suggest that Peter's motive was to prolong the stay, because he noticed they were leaving, they were departing. And so this is when Peter speaks up and he said, Lord, if you will, I'll make some tabernacles so we can spend the night on the mountain. It was night, and they would not leave the mountain until the next morning. So Peter seems to be simply offering to build some shelters for all of these men. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 33, and in Mark chapter 9, in Mark's account, he gives us the information that is suggested here, that the Apostle Peter, when he spoke this and made this offer, spoke irrationally. That means he wasn't thinking. There was no logical thought to that. Out of fear, all three were sore afraid. Let's notice how Mark gives us that information. In Mark chapter 9 and beginning at verse 4, there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. That's being repetitious, but that's a part of the text. Peter answered and said, Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer. He didn't know what to say. For they became sore afraid. And when we look at that term, sore afraid, it is a term that you and I, in expressing the intensity of that fear, they panicked. And really what Mark is telling us, that they were in a condition, a mental state of being panic-stricken. It's hard for us to project ourselves back into that, to understand how that must have been for them, and how that very quickly affected them so drastically. But when they saw all three of them were panic-stricken, it was something that they had not seen before. And here was Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and Peter making that suggestion, not knowing what he had said. Another related occurrence is a cloud appeared, and God spoke audibly. And I think all of us realize the significance of that. God has spoken to us through the written word. But there were three times during the earthly ministry of Christ that God spoke audibly, so that his voice could be heard with the ear. One of those, of course, you remember to be at the baptism of Jesus. The third one, in chronological order, occurred during the final week in John chapter 12. The second is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where when this cloud appeared in all of its glory, a voice spoke. And out of that voice, there came a voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So let's notice some things about that. In Mark chapter 17, verse 5, while he was yet speaking, that's Peter referring to his offering the tabernacle construction, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So let's note that this expression from God bears witness to the deity of Christ. This is my Son. This is my only begotten Son. This is my Son who is of the same nature as I am. So he was recognizing Jesus to be of deity. It affirms his love for Jesus. And we need to stop and think about that from time to time, how much God loved his own Son. Here he uses the term beloved. He was one who was of a very deep affection in his heart. At the same time, there is a command in this voice, and as brief as it was a command to hear him, listen to him. And of course, when we understand the significance of that, it certainly has direct bearing in answer to the question that people might ask today, who are we to hear today in matters of religion? There's no question about that, is there? God told each of us to hear him, hear Christ. And that was one of the outcomes of the Transfiguration. Not Moses, who was representative of the law, the lawgiver. Not Elijah, who was a prophet who spoke prophetic and did much good and much work, especially defeating on Mount Carmel. And so there's much represented in these two that represent the Old Testament. And the one that God wants people to hear is the one who has come, who is his Son, who has now to speak with authority. What happened next perhaps wouldn't seem to be significant enough to mention, but Christ comforted the apostles. He simply recognized that of the state of mind of Peter, James, and John. So we're told in this passage, Matthew 17, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus came and touched them, put his hand on them, and then he said to them, arise and be not afraid. Now those are very simple words, but yet coming from him and his love for them and what had just happened, it would have been comforting to them and no doubt allayed the panic that they had just now experienced. So these are the related occurrences as they happened in this brief account. Now, one other thing I want to consider, and one thing I promised in this lesson, is exactly how does this benefit us? We can see how it benefited Peter, James, and John. But how does it benefit us? One of the things that is most obvious, I believe, there are many evidences in the New Testament about for the deity of Christ. John chapter 5 would be a chapter we could turn to where he himself was presenting evidences for his identity, that he himself was equal with God. But let me suggest to all of us good Bible students that there is no evidence in the New Testament that is more direct, that is more obvious, then that was presented on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus, before them, before their very eyes, said that these three apostles who was privileged to be present for this great event were eyewitnesses of the manifestation of divine glory. The evidence of the deity that was in him was shining forth, and they saw it. And therefore, It provides evidence for the deity of Christ to strengthen our faith. It happened. It happened here on the earth. It happened on one of the high mountains in that land. It establishes the relevance and authority of the New Testament. You see that passage? The reason I'm smiling is because that's the passage we're studying on Wednesday. Now, that should clue you exactly what got this preacher's mind into this subject, thinking, as sometimes a class study will do, bring a subject to our attention that deserves much more attention than class time. So I'd like for us at this time, for all of us present here this evening, to go back and read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, and listen carefully to what this apostle who was present, who was there as an eyewitness, who saw it with his own eyes, writes. And you will conclude with me that one of the benefits of this through the Apostle Peter was to confirm for us the validity of the gospel of Christ. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables. The Apostle Peter wants them to know, we're not trying to get you to follow faithfully and be obedient to fictitious stories. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter affirms that he himself was an eyewitness of what he calls majesty. Now, if he didn't say anything else, we may wonder, what could Peter be talking about? Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there was born, says a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So the Apostle Peter here, rather than referring to that mountain as a high mountain, refers to it as a special mountain in that it was holy, where God himself came and where the deity of Christ was manifested. Verse 19. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. It does not have its origin in human will. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter goes into this much detail about this event that made such an impression on him. Now think about that. Peter is writing perhaps about 65 or 66 A.D. That means about 35 or so years after he was on the mountain of Transfiguration. But in his mind continues to be the evidence, the impression that this left, and that he knew that it validated not only the Lord, but he was an eyewitness to the glory, to the majestic glory of God and what God said. And therefore, let Scripture be made more sure. So this event can make Scripture more sure for all of us. In other words, it establishes relevance. God said, hear ye him, and authority of the New Testament. It demonstrated on earth the glory that we will partake of in heaven. What was seen with the eyes of Peter, James, and John was the glory of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, in talking about our future state, talking about this body of humiliation being changed, he said, for our citizenship, this is verse 20, is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, all that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. And that's what we mean by this statement. You and I can see that glory and understand that what we're seeing was demonstrated here on the earth and what you and I are promised in heaven. And that is the body, this physical body, in all of its humiliation and weakness, will be conformed to the body of the glory of Christ. That's encouraging, that's inspiring, and that's comforting. And that benefit is coming from many places in the Scripture, of course, but especially from the glory that was demonstrated and manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here we are, back to the beginning. Over here is what we talked about this morning. The same thing happening in you, although it's certainly not deity coming out of us. We have to take in that glory through the mirror in order for there to be a change. But what is to be manifested outwardly is Him. It's the same process that's happening in you that happened in Him. For Him, it was the transfiguration in these passages. We would suggest that in relationship, it displays His deity. It validates the gospel. It gives glory to behold. Those of you who heard the sermon this morning know what that's referring to. In order for that transformation to take place in you, we must behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You remember that? In order for transformation or for the metamorph to take place in you, you have to behold His glory. What I'm suggesting, you bring these together, and what you have very clearly for us to see is the glory of the Lord. So let's behold it. Let's look at it, and let's see it. Let it transform us. Let it help us become the people that God wants us to be, to develop qualities like Him. So that glory that was manifested is to be beheld for our transformation. But as we have just suggested from the book of Philippians, it previews our glory. That was already there. So we'll go back to that closing and ending chart. These are the passages, the transfiguration of Christ. It's comforting, I think, to think of an easy to draw a closer relationship with Him if we understand this common bond that we have with Him in the meaning of this term, metamorpho. It happened to Him for the purpose for which God intended. It happens to you for the purpose for which God intended. And that means to make you more like Him, that you might share in that glory in eternity. So give some thought to these two subjects as they're brought together. Perhaps we have just touched the surface on much of it today, but hopefully it will be encouraging and helpful to us as Christians in our daily lives and in our spiritual growth. So as we sing the invitation song that has been selected this evening, number 326, there may be someone subject to the invitation tonight to come forward to render obedience, or as an erring child to make correction for sin that you've committed. We're prepared to baptize you if that's your desire this evening. We're also prepared to go to God in prayer on your behalf with you based upon your repentance and your confession to seek God's forgiveness for you. Let us know if you will while together we stand and sing.